We have been looking at some snippets of the life of Gideon, and we'll continue to do that today. If you remember last week, we kind of left off where God had called Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal, and so he's responding, and he's obedient. I want to call your attention to Judges 6. If you have a Bible, turn to Judges 6. We'll start with, I want to just review this just a touch. Verse 25 says, "Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men. From among his servants, and did as the Lord said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it that night." There are some lessons to be learned in how I think Gideon responds to the call of God, because unfortunately, maybe he looks an awful lot like us sometimes in the way that we respond. One of the things I thought was interesting was just the way God declared this to happen, to tear down the altar of Baal, and then to deal with this wooden image, and then to use that wood as a sacrifice for the offering, the altar of God that would be there. And I suppose as we look at our lives, and you talk to people that come to Christ, there sometimes initially there are things in their life that they have a hard time letting loose of, even though they know what they've experienced in Jesus Christ is glorious. They've experienced the love and the forgiveness of God, but still there are some things in their life that I guess carry more value than they really should. And so they have a hard time just saying, "Burn it up, let it go, it's okay. I'm with God now, I'm in Christ, and I have a glorious future that lies ahead." Philippians 3 verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," Paul says, "that I may gain Christ." And this is, in a sense, that's where we need to go, that compared to the glory of God, the goodness of God, the hope of God, that this life and all that it has to offer is mere rubbish in a sense. So if we want to answer the call of God, if we want to be used for His glory fully, then this work must be a work of repentance and surrender. And like we noted this last week, and like Gideon, God called him to deal with the idolatry right there in the camp, right in his father's own house, right there in the community in which he lived. They had to deal with that. And we have to do the same, deal with our own heart's issues, our own home issues, our own church issues. And along with that, it's not enough just to tear down or to cut down sinful practices and habits, to even identify areas of idolatry in our heart. We must go beyond that, and then we must be willing to build upon the rock Jesus Christ, build upon that and offer an altar, sacrifice our lives to Him. You'll see this theme run over and over again throughout the Scriptures, and it's the theme of tearing down, doing away with Him, and building on that, to put off and to put on. And it's mentioned in different ways, and I want to call your attention to a couple of those. And I think we oftentimes struggle with being obedient to the fullness of this calling. Here's kind of a summation of some verses out of Ezekiel 18. There, the word says, "Turn away from all wicked sins committed and keep all God's decrees." And so you see it again, to turn away and then to keep God's decrees. And he goes on, he says, "Do what is just and right. Consider all the offenses committed. Turn away from them. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit," Ezekiel says. So you see that same theme there. And then Ephesians 4, verse 21, "If indeed you have heard Him and you have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so it's not enough to put off hatred or bitterness. We must put on love, right? It's not enough to put off the old man. We must put on the new man, of course. It's not enough to bury the old. We must be resurrected in the newness of life. It's not enough to cut old ties you have with ungodly situations, but we must go beyond that and fully connect to the vine. Romans 13, verse 11 says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So there's that theme is running through all of these passages, and many more, I might add. In this last passage, the word says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts." And that word provision, it's a compound Greek word, and it's pronoia, and it basically means give no forethought to the things of the flesh. Give no forethought to the things of the flesh. So Romans 8, of course, makes it clear that we can't live according to the flesh and the spirit, right? These are certainly at war, but we have to be surrendering continually to the ways of the spirit. And we have to, and in that, we have to fix our minds and focus our heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His truth. And if we're constantly doing that, if we're striving after Him, running after Him, surrendering to Him over and over again, consistently throughout our days and weeks, the Lord knows that these fleshly thoughts that would come in, we won't entertain them. We won't dwell on them. We will cast them off because we put on Him that we might not sin against Him. Galatians 5:24 says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." And so you and I, we must ongoingly and increasingly be consumed by God and be transformed by God. We have to love what He loves. We have to want, desire what He wants and desires, right? We must hate what He hates. My concern is that we often, I think, play games in a sense. We don't totally tear down the altar of Baal. We say that we did, but we've left maybe part of it there, and it pulls us and taunts us. We may say that, well, I tore down the altar of Baal, but there's still some there. We may say that I built an altar to the Lord. I put on Jesus Christ. But the reality is that maybe we're still making provision for the flesh. And maybe if we continue in that, we can come to a place where we are comfortable with our hypocrisy. We may say, I'm a follower of Messiah, yet I'm not fully obedient. So I guess the question as you think about this, Gideon is pushed, he's challenged to make some major decisions, to be fully obedient to God. He has a great call on his life from God to do some amazing things through the power and strength of God. But he had to come to a point, and it's a process. We'll see, you know, Gideon is struggling through this, trying to grow and mature and trying to trust in God. But for us, we need to say, you know, will I continue to be just kind of a comfortable, casual Christian? Or will I draw that line in the sand? Will I fully commit, fully surrender? Will I be all in a sense? For Gideon and his 10 men that he had chosen to do this great deed to tear down the altar of Baal that night, there was no turning back. You know, these guys, they had to be all in, because it was going to, by morning it was going to become very evident what they had done. Judges 6 verse 28 says, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down. And the second bull that was being offered on the altar, which had been built." So it's still, maybe still burning or smoldering or whatever. There was a smoking gun. There was a smoking bull, in a sense. The men knew what had happened. They could see what had happened, and they're perplexed. Who did this? How dare they? And so they begin to try and figure out what exactly happened here. But I love this. This is a quote from someone. He says, "It is better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Better to fail while serving God than to win while serving self. Better to die sharing the gospel than to live denying the Christ who purchased us." So let not compromise, let not fear or distraction or selfishness or pride keep us from courageously saying yes to God and tearing down that. And there will be repercussions, right? When we follow God fully, as Gideon is beginning to do, there will be repercussions. And as we think about our nation here in America, we're seeing more and more that we can no longer expect or count on the government or the courts to favor us, to stand on our side. We kind of have to accept this calling, this reality of this is who we are as believers in this nation now. And despite all of that and the possible repercussions, we must say, "I will stand for truth. I will speak truth. I will tear down the altar of Baal. Certainly, first and foremost, in my own heart and my mind, but I will also expose it in my community. I will not just go with the flow." Today, we are facing all kinds of cultural pressures that seem to be forcing us in subtle ways, incremental ways, to take a Christ and the teachings of God and combine them with other religions and or somehow partner with them in a way that's not right in political agendas. And so I think one of the things we have to do to be men and women like Gideon, the man that he's becoming anyway, is to look at our nation and say, you know, Christ must stand alone. Christ must be worshipped alone. Christ must be exalted alone. And ultimately, He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I cannot, there is one Savior, and I cannot look to any entity, any government, any person, anyone to rely on as Savior. He must be the answer to all. In Judges 6, verse 29, so they've seen this altar torn down. They're wondering what has happened. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men in the city said to Joash, this is Gideon's father, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that is beside it." And so you can see the anger and the rage and the hatred of these men looking at what Gideon has done. But there's idolatry. Of course, they were wrapped up in idolatry, worshiping Baal and so forth. But when you peel back the layers of any sin, there down in the middle of it is really always idolatry. It's in the center of it. When you get to the heart of any sin, there is idolatry. And this community, these men had been wrapped up in it. There's a statement that I've been struggling with, and it's this. It says, if we have loved that sin, whatever that sin is, we have loved that sin more than we have loved God. When we commit a sin, we're saying that sin, our desire to participate in that sin, to be a part of that, is more, means more to me than my Lord, my God. And that is very convicting, and I don't like to think of it that way. But that's really the reality of it, isn't it? When I choose to just disregard God, His ways, His truth, the leading of His Spirit, and go ahead and do what I want, what I desire, that sin, that thing is more important. That's what I'm saying. That sin is more important than my God. And that's a horrible thing. And that's convicting to me. I hope it's convicting to you. So as we begin, like Gideon in a sense, as we begin to expose the idolatry of the culture, it's going to elicit this anger that we see here. It's going to elicit maybe revenge. As we uncover the false deities in our land, the idolatry of self, even technology at times, social media at times, status, greed, materialism, consumerism, money, power, sex, celebrities, all these, etc. As we begin to take the lid off, as we begin to speak freely and talk about these things, there are repercussions that we will suffer, as did Gideon. And we just need to be ready to respond always with truth and love and grace. So these men come and they say, "Bring out your son that he may die." Things were not looking too good for Gideon. But Gideon's father, the way he responds here, this is verse 31, Judges 6, 31. You wonder, is he just protecting his son, or did Gideon's actions and faith in God have a real impact on the heart of his father, Joash? And we can certainly debate that, but let's read. Verse 31 says, "But Joash said to all those who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, Baal, if he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.' Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbabel." He called Gideon Jerubbabel, saying, "Baal pleaded against him, because he has torn down his altar." So Joash stands in front of Gideon and is protecting him and challenging these guys, saying, "You know, if Baal has a problem with this, why don't you let Baal handle it, right? He's a god, isn't he? Let Baal do something about this. You don't need to do anything about it, because he is your god, right? Well, let him act like a god then." So did Joash's heart get stirred, get challenged by Gideon? I think so. Because what Joash did, I think, was very courageous, even though, you know, it was his son. This name that is used by Joash towards Gideon is a name that will come up further on in Judges, interchange periodically with the name of Gideon, this Jerubbabel. And it means "let Baal contend," or Baal's antagonist. Verse 33, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him." I just want you to note, as we see in Gideon's life over and over again, God reveals himself to Gideon in various supernatural, amazing ways. And here's another one. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he's moved to blow this trumpet, and the people are assembled and so forth. And you would think, after all these things, Gideon would come to a point here where he's sure about God, that he's steadfast in his commitment of who God is and what God's calling him to do, that his faith would have grown significantly by now. But as we'll see, Gideon's still in a quandary, still struggling a bit. Verse 35, Judges 6, verse 35. "And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him." Verse 36, "So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground all around, then I shall know. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, just as you have said. And you're wondering, well, Gideon, God has already confirmed himself to you over and over and over again. Why do you need it again? What's going on, Gideon? And so it was so. And when he arose the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, well, don't be angry with me, but let me just speak once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry. It was wet, yes, I acknowledge that. But now let it be dry on the fleece, but let the ground all around the fleece be wet with dew. Verse 40, and you have to wonder, has God had enough? Is he getting to the end of his rope, the end of his patience with Gideon? You have to wonder if he's getting to the end of his patience with you and I sometimes as well, right? Verse 40, and God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground all around that. So why is Gideon still struggling so? Is he still have doubts that this is the true God that's talking to him? Is that his deal? Is he unsure what God is calling him to do? Is that the deal? There are people that have based using a fleece on this passage, but I think we'll see as we look at this a little closer that this is not a good, if you're going to use a fleece, this is probably not a good example to base it upon, right? God had revealed himself to Gideon. Supernaturally, God was clear in the calling and the mission that he had given to Gideon. There are no questions, right? No questions. He didn't need a first fleece or a second fleece or a third fleece. But Gideon is struggling still within his heart and mind. Was he trying somehow to just, I just need like a validation. I just need a confirmation from you, God. I just want to know that you're going to give me the victory. There's a big battle coming. You know all those people that are gathered in the valley there. There's a big battle coming. I just need to know that it's going to be okay, that you're going to be there for us. Was that what was going through his mind? Was he seeking some kind of confirmation? But the thing was, he's going about it really on his terms. He's laying out the terms. God had already laid out his terms, his calling on his life, and Gideon is just faltering around, dodging here and dodging there. And we have to wonder what is going on in Gideon's mind. Some people think that he was still caught up in some Canaanite thinking, that possibly he was still trying to kind of confirm that the true God was dealing with him, was talking to him. It's interesting, the God of Baal had to do, supposedly he was a God of rain and lightning and that kind of thing, and he had a supposed daughter, Talia, that was thought to be responsible for dew on the ground. And the Hebrew word for dew that it's used here in Judges 6 is tau. So, is there more here than what meets the eye? Was he still somehow struggling with that this is the one and only true God, God Almighty? Was that it, or was he just weak in his faith? What was going on in this man, Gideon? We know for sure he was struggling. There was a lack of faith. That part seems clear. He keeps asking, and you remember there's quite a few of these little tests along the way that he has put out to God. Well, you know, if you're the true God, remember when he first encountered this angel of the Lord, he says, well, wait here. You know, I'm gonna go make some food. I'll bring it back. And then the angel of the Lord, if you remember, touched his staff and just consumed the meal right before him. So miraculous things had happened already. But Gideon is a man who's still kind of testing God, still dealing with God on his own terms. And there's different ways, isn't there, that we can kind of test God, that we can tempt God in a sense. Matthew 4:7, Jesus in the desert being attacked by the enemy, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So one way that we could tempt God or test him in a sense is maybe to be reckless or to be presumptuous or to say, "Thus saith the Lord," when we're not really sure that it's really what the Lord said, but it's what I want. And so we're speaking on behalf of the Lord without truth being in it. So there's that. There's some ways, subtle ways that we can test God. The only way that God has said the only way that he has granted us a privilege to test him, if you want to call it that, is Malachi 3:10. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me, test me, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So in this instance, God does. He challenges the people to test him, to try him in a sense. But all the other subtle ways that I think we test and we try and we tempt God in very subtle ways sometimes, these are sinful practices. And I want to give you some examples, and maybe you can kind of come up with some examples of your own life as we go through these. Most of us have heard about the 10 plagues, of course, coming out of Egypt, God breaking Pharaoh down, all these mighty, mighty plagues that came through and got Pharaoh's attention. But a lot of us maybe haven't looked at the 10 times that the Israelites tested God. There's a passage that I want to read to you. It's in Numbers 14, and we'll start with verse 20. Numbers 14, verse 20. But I want you to begin to personalize this as we get ready to read this text, and that is, you know, what is my list? How am I even now testing or tempting God? This is Numbers 14, verse 20. "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test. And now these 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice, they certainly have not shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." God has come to a point of his patience where he says, you know, you people have tested me 10 times significantly, and you're not going to be able to go into the land. And so these 10 times, as I mentioned some of these, you'll recognize them. When they are trapped against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is coming, and you know the people just begin to cave, and they say, "Well, have you brought us out here just to be wiped out by the Egyptians? You're just going to let us die? What are we doing here?" And there's just heavy accusations against God and against Moses. And they said in that passage, this is Exodus 14, you know, it would have been better for us just to die back there in Egypt. Why are you going to let us just die here? And so they're just very unthankful, very accusatory towards God. And another time they didn't find water. You remember at Marah, and the water was bitter, and so they began to whine and complain horribly. Another time when they were hungry, the Lord deals with them, but it's just their whining and their complaining and their lack of faith and their lack of trust in God. Then there's the manna that God sent to feed them, and still they weren't very happy. In fact, they would do things against the way God laid it out. They would keep it and try and save it up, of course, and that didn't work. And also, they were told, you know, don't go out on the Sabbath and gather it up. But some of them did. Of course, there was no manna there to be gathered. But again and again, they're testing God. They're trying God. Then there was another water situation where they began to say, you know, why did you bring us out of Egypt? You know, we have no water. Are you doing this just to kill us, just to kill our children, to kill our livestock? You know, I think we just need to be, I think we need to gather together and stone Moses and be done with this. So again, they're just rebellion, unthankful, accusations against God. At the base of Mount Sinai, the golden calf, and just on and on and on again. We run these 10 situations where they really tested God. They really, their lack of faith was so impassioned by their situation. And if we were to read the full accounts of all those 10 places, we'd find that the way God reacted to them, maybe at first we see his patience, his grace, his mercy, his love, but he seems as we go through time to be losing patience with these people. And you might ask, are there ways I'm tempting God, and is he losing patience with me? We don't think of grumbling and being unthankful as testing God, but it would seem that God very much sees it just as that, testing him. So the application in all of this, I think there's some things that we can walk away from this text with, this snippet of Gideon's life. One is, initially God called him to tear down that altar of Baal. That we, when God reveals sin, when he shows us areas of our lives, our hearts, our minds, that are contrary to his character, his will, his goodness, his truth, we need to tear them down fully, get it out of our life. Over and over again, we're told not to only do that, but to put on the new, put off the old, put on the new. God says, would you just obey me? I want your best. I love you. Would you just obey me? Would you just trust me? Quit testing me. Quit doubting me. Quit being unthankful. Quit grumbling and complaining and whining. We serve a God indeed that is full of patience and full of grace. But surely we don't want to take advantage of that. We ought to humble ourselves before him and be so very thankful for the good things that he has put in our life rather than testing him and trying him. So I want to just close with a word of prayer with you, and that you would kind of search your mind, your attitude, that allow the Spirit of God to maybe reveal some areas in your motivations and your thinking that are really a form of maybe idolatry or a form of testing God, trying God. So let's do that. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we are very, very thankful today. We want to acknowledge, declare, proclaim your goodness, your majesty, your power, your righteousness, your mercy, and your patience. Lord, you're such an amazing God to us. Father, forgive us. Some of us have continued to dabble in areas that are sinful. We haven't totally torn down those altars of idolatry. We continue to leave some of it there, and we go back and we drink from that well, and it poisons us. Father, I pray that you would cause us, empower us to be fully obedient to you, to tear down fully the altars of Baal, anything that is contrary to your character, anything that is outside of your will. Father, show us, reveal it to us, help us to take it fully out of our life. And then, Lord, I pray that we would build, that we would be filled, that we would not only put off, that we would put on your truth, your grace, your goodness, that we would put on Christ, we would put on the new man by your Spirit. Lord, help us to be your people, a people that would trust you, have faith in you, that will not try your patience, that will not test you, that will not be unthankful, that will not grumble and doubt. Father, we have so many things going on that we don't understand. Some of them in our nation, some of them in our families, things that we can't make sense of, things that seem unjust, not right. Father, help us, despite all of those questions we have, just to rest in you, to trust in you, to let all of these things take us to a place of maturity, to refine us and transform us into men and women who are victors, that are strong, that will stand tall, that will speak truth, that will be your warriors in this land. We thank you for your grace today and your patience. And Father, if you have been calling someone here today who does not know our Lord Jesus as their Savior, oh Father, I pray that they would surrender to you even now, that they would quit trying to live their life being in control, but they would surrender everything to you and allow your Spirit to flood into their heart and their soul and their mind. Bless them now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Have a good Sabbath. God go with you. You're dismissed.